Mark 4, verse 35 through 5, verse 20. It is printed for you on page 8 of your bulletin. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. And no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good evening. Join me in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's wonderful to be with you all this afternoon. I got to know Brian at seminary, where we both went to seminary together. And when we both graduated, we became part of a pastor's group that gets together. We keep in touch throughout the year, but once a year we actually gather together someplace and spend a few days just catching up on each other's lives and sharing our stories with each other and praying for each other and encouraging each other. We did that just a couple of weeks ago, and it was a great time to be encouraged and to encourage, and it was certainly very encouraging to me to hear all the wonderful things that God is doing here in this church. So I'm very privileged to be able to be with you all here today. So today we're going to be looking at two encounters that Jesus has in the Gospel of Mark. Each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is interested in showing us just who Jesus is through his ministry while he was with us on earth. And of all four Gospels, I really love Mark's Gospel because it's very action-packed. Mark writes with a sort of no-nonsense style. I don't know if you ever noticed, but everything in Mark happens immediately. Immediately, Jesus went to this place, and immediately a man came up to him, and immediately Jesus told a parable, and so forth. Mark's Gospel is essentially the summer blockbuster action movie of the New Testament. And beginning with this last part of chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5, Mark is painting a very vivid picture of who Jesus is through four different encounters that people have with him. And today we're just going to look at those first two encounters, the end of 4 and the beginning of 5, with his own disciples on the Sea of Galilee and with a man from the country of the Gerasenes. Now I want you to pay attention to three things here. First, what do we learn about who Jesus is from these two stories? Second, what did Jesus come to do? And third, how do people react to him? Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And how do people react to him? Now, on this first question, who is Jesus? For some of you, that may be the very reason that you're here today. You've heard some things about Jesus. You'd kind of like to know more. So you've come to find out more about who Jesus is. Now, for others of you, you probably have a lot of Bible studies and Sunday school classes under your belt, and you probably feel like you have a pretty good handle on who Jesus is. You can tell me that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he was raised on the third day. But I'm not sure that knowing those kinds of things and having a lot of Sunday school classes is the best way of determining what you actually believe about who Jesus is. It's kind of like that old adage, a person's real character is revealed by what they do when no one's looking. Well, I think in a similar way, what you really think about who Jesus is not demonstrated by how well you can answer the Sunday school questions, but by how you respond when things don't go your way. How do you react to losing your job? Or when your daughter gets cut from the soccer team? Or when an election doesn't go your way? How do you talk to your spouse when you're frustrated? These things will tell you far more about who you really think Jesus is than you might want to admit. So pay close attention now as we look at what our passage tells us about who Jesus is. In chapter 4, verse 35, we learn that Jesus is crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He's just finished a long teaching session, so he decides to take a nap in the stern of the boat. Meanwhile, storm clouds gather and the wind picks up. And before long, the waves are so tall that they're crashing into the boat. I'm sure the disciples are bailing like crazy, but the water's coming in faster than they can get it out, and they can see the water level rising inside the boat. They're panicked. Their lives are at stake. And here's Jesus, fast asleep. They wake him up in desperation, and when they do, he simply tells the wind to stop blowing and the sea to calm down. And sure enough, the wind and the sea obey his commands. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but there are striking parallels between this story and something that happens in the Old Testament book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, there's a dangerous storm on the sea that threatens the lives of everyone on board. And the main character is asleep in the boat and gets woken up with a desperate plea. But in Jonah's story, since he knows that he's the cause of the storm, once they throw him overboard, God causes the storm to stop blowing. Did you get that? Jonah makes it clear that God is the one who is in charge of the storm. God will make it arise, and God makes it stop. Now, I'm sure the disciples were well familiar with the story of Jonah, because when Jesus does what only God can do, it gets their attention. And so in verse 41, the disciples ask that million-dollar question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who indeed? Whatever else is true about him, Jesus is revealed to have authority over the forces of nature. The disciples are asking the right question, and they're shocked by the suggested answer. Jesus has authority that they know belongs to God alone. Well, now let's look at the second encounter which takes place when they land on the opposite shore. The minute that Jesus sets his foot on the dry land, immediately, there's Mark's favorite word, a demon-possessed man runs up to meet him. And Mark goes into great detail about this man's backstory. The demon's hold on him is so strong that no one can do anything for him. And believe me, they've tried. They put his feet in shackles and bound him with chains, but he's just too strong for that. He just rips through the chains and breaks through the shackles at will. And yet, Jesus simply commands the demons to leave the man. And when they enter the pigs, they rush headlong down the embankment into the sea and drown. And the man is set free. So back to the disciples' question, who then is this Jesus? Our second encounter reveals that Jesus has authority not only over the forces of nature, but over the powers of darkness, the evil forces that are at work in the world. And as Jesus reveals more and more of his power and authority, it begins to dawn on people that he is not someone to be trifled with. He is a man of great power, seemingly godlike in what he can do. And that's exactly the point. Jesus is revealed as having all of God's power and authority. What would you do if you woke up one morning and discovered that you had the power to control the weather and make evil stop? Probably the first thing you'd do is lower the temperature outside by about 20 degrees. Maybe provide a gentle breeze, order the occasional shower to keep your lawn looking nice and lush. And as for evil forces, who knows, maybe send the IRS headlong down into the sea. But notice what Jesus does with all of his power. That's our second question. What is it that Jesus came to do? When his disciples were threatened by the chaotic storm, Jesus rescued them. What is it that causes chaos in your life? What threatens your safety and well-being? Do you really believe that Jesus has the power to rescue you? And in those moments, what do your heart attitude and actions reveal about who you really think Jesus is? When your marriage disappoints you, do you ask Jesus to use his power to heal your marriage? Or do you grow embittered and look for a way out? Maybe like the disciples, you wonder whether or not Jesus really even cares at all. But all along, there he was with them in the boat. And all they ever had to do was ask him for help. Jesus came to rescue us. He is with you and he is for you. And here he is in this passage, inviting you to believe that when life gets stormy. The demon-possessed man knew what the Lord Jesus had done for him, because in painstaking detail, Mark described what his life was like before he met Jesus. He lives in a place filled with death. He is utterly tormented by an enslaving power, and night and day he cries out in his misery and cuts himself. I think that in this story, and actually the other two stories later on in Mark chapter 5, I think Mark's trying to paint a picture for us about what's wrong with our world where sin runs free. Our theological tradition tends to emphasize that sin is any violation of God's law. And that's certainly true. But that's not all that the Bible has to say about what sin is. Sin is also an enslaving power that wants to dehumanize us. Sin torments us and mocks any attempt to escape its grasp. And nothing sometimes seems able to free us from its powerful hold on us. Think of the havoc and devastation that, say, a drug addiction can have on a person, on a marriage, on a family, or some other form of addiction, or just some other enslaving sin. I think a lot of times our response tends to be, why don't they just stop doing that? As if it's really that simple. As if whatever it is that's not quite right in your life, if someone just told you to stop, then we'd all be fine. It's not that easy. I don't know what it is that controls your life. Maybe you don't seem to be able to escape your anger as it destroys your family. And the question, whatever it is, the question I want to ask you is, how do you think that Jesus views you when you're oppressed by enslaving sin? He does not join in the mocking and in the voice of condemnation. Mark shows us here that Jesus has mercy on those who are tormented by the powers of darkness. He has come to rescue us from sin's hold on us. He has come to set us free. Jesus said, "The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it in full measure." And after the demon-possessed man meets Jesus, we find him no longer running wildly, but sitting peacefully. No longer naked and ashamed, but clothed with dignity. No longer crying out in torment, but thinking clearly for the first time in his life. He's free at last. And then the third and final question I asked you to consider was how people react to Jesus as they begin to see who he is. The disciples react just like the sailors did in the book of Jonah. They have great fear. Likewise, the Gerasene people are so terrified of Jesus that they beg him to leave them alone. It may seem a bit strange. I mean, what would make people so afraid of Jesus? After all, didn't he just use all of his power and authority to rescue them? So why ask him to go away? The real problem is that Jesus represents a power and an authority that's beyond their control. Most of us have two problems with authority. First, we don't want to relinquish control of our lives to anyone else. Like George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life, we cry out, "I want to do what I want to do." And second, we have a difficult time trusting authority. People who have authority over us might interfere with our plans. They might demand things of us that we don't want to give. In fact, as we'll celebrate next month, our country was founded by rebels who rejected the idea that a faraway king could tell us what to do without our input. And that principle of independence is so embedded in the American psyche that it's hard for us to even imagine wanting to be under a powerful authority that we can't control. The truth is, we're really not all that different from the disciples and the Gerasenes. We love the idea of a Jesus meek and mild who grants our wishes like a genie. But a Jesus who wants to rescue us from the tyranny of our possessions by taking them away, or rescue us from the chaotic power of anger by asking us to give up our need to get even, or a God who rescues us from our self-centeredness by asking us to love difficult people, a Jesus who would ask us to relinquish control over our schedules, our careers, our hopes and dreams for our children, and instead to trust him to do what's best for us? No, that's a Jesus that we might ask to go away. In 1983, Steve Martin starred in a movie called The Man with Two Brains, and I just want to give a disclaimer that I'm not endorsing this movie or suggesting you watch it. I saw it in my misspent youth. I'm sure it had plenty of inappropriate material, but Steve Martin plays this world-class surgeon who performs brain transplants using his patented cranial screw-top method. And his first wife has recently died, And though he misses her dearly, eventually he meets and falls in love with a woman named Dolores, played by Kathleen Turner. And what he doesn't know is that Dolores is only pretending to be in love with him because she plans to marry him for his money. Well, one day he comes home, and the portrait of his first wife is hanging above the mantel. And he comes home and says to the portrait, "Darling, I miss you so much, but I think I found another chance at happiness. But I don't want to make a mistake, so if there's anything wrong with my feelings for Dolores, just give me a sign." And immediately a voice says, "No!" And the lights start flashing, and the wind rushes through the room, and the painting swirls around and around and around, all the while continuing to yell, "No!" And after it stops, and the wind stops, and the lights come back on, and the painting comes still, Steve Martin says, "Just any kind of a sign. I'll be looking for it. But for now, I'm going to put you in the closet." And he takes the painting and puts it away. Isn't that what we do with Jesus when we're not really sure we're going to like what it is that he's going to tell us to do? In what ways do you ask Jesus to go away? Maybe you just ignore him. Maybe you just don't make any time for him. Just try and keep him out of mind other than on Sunday. Or maybe you have a particular area of your life that you don't want him to mess with. Maybe you like your life just how it is. The idea that Jesus might have designs on your life might be a little scary to you. But don't lose sight of who Jesus shows himself to be in this passage. Yes, he is revealed to have all of God's power and authority. But he is also filled with God's own compassion and steadfast love. He uses all of his power and authority to rescue us from anything that would threaten our ultimate well-being, even if we might be a little attached to it. Notice that there's one person in the story who's not afraid of Jesus. It's the man who's been set free. He's so devoted to Jesus that he just wants to be with him all the time. And when Jesus tells him instead to go and tell his friends about what the Lord has done for him and about his mercy, he gladly obeys so that other people might come to know Jesus and be rescued by a Savior of such mercy and power. And so, however afraid you might be, Jesus simply invites you to trust him and to discover that he's filled with compassion and mercy. In his book, Practice Resurrection, Eugene Peterson tells this story about a young woman in her late 20s. She began attending his church at the invitation of some friends. And eventually, she asked to meet him and told him that she wanted to become a Christian, even though it was clear she didn't really understand what that meant. And he had a number of ongoing conversations with her, and she took everything that he had to say readily and gladly. But there was just this one thing that puzzled Peterson. She lived with her boyfriend. He had learned that she had always lived with her boyfriend, starting at age 20, and that these relationships never lasted longer than around 6 months. And she wasn't interested in marriage, he says. She told me all this without apology and not as a confession, but quite casually as we were getting acquainted. I wondered if I should say anything. And I'm sure you've had similar experiences with friends or family, where you wondered what to say, how to say it, when to say it. He goes on, "Surely she knew that the Christian way had some sexual implications for the way she lived. She was in church each Sunday. She was getting acclimated to church. And I waited for her to bring up the subject. And one day on impulse, I just said, 'We've been having these conversations for 7 months. Would you do something for me?' he asked her. She said, 'Sure. What is it?' 'Live celibate for 6 months.' 'Why would I do that?' she asked. 'Just because I asked you to. Trust me. I think it's important.' You see, Peterson is offering her the chance to experience Jesus' rescue from a danger that she's not even aware of yet. He's offering her a chance to taste the power of the Holy Spirit in her life. And he has patiently walked with her in compassion, not condemning her, but longing to see her rescued from anything that would hinder her from the fullness of life that Jesus has for her. Peterson then writes, "I learned later that her boyfriend moved out before the week was even over. A month later, when she came to me, she didn't mention it, but later on she brought it up. When you asked me to be celibate for 6 months, I didn't know what you were up to. You asked me to trust you, so I did. It's been 2 months now, and now I think I know and understand what you were doing. I feel so free. I've never felt so myself before, never felt so at home with myself. I kind of like myself. I thought everyone was doing what I was doing. All my friends did. I just thought this was the American way. And now I'm noticing so many other things about my relationship with others. They seem so much more clean and whole, so uncluttered. And you know what? I've been thinking that I might want to get married someday. Thank you." Peterson concludes, "The celibacy decision survived the six-month mark and continued for 2 more years, at which time she and her fiancé exchanged vows, and I blessed their Christian marriage." This woman was willing to do what Peterson asked simply because she trusted him, and ultimately because she trusted Jesus, that what he asked of her would be for her good, even if it seemed difficult or even strange. And as we prepare to come to this table, I want you to be thinking about who Jesus is and what he comes to do for you. Maybe you need to be reminded of his compassion. Or maybe you need to think about a part of your life that you're unsure that you can trust him with. Ask him for the faith to trust him, to believe that he wants to rescue you, to give you the fullness of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for these examples of how Jesus, with all of your power and authority, is filled with compassion and mercy, and that he uses all of his power and authority to rescue us from the chaos that threatens us, to rescue us from the sin that entangles us, that enslaves us. We confess that we're often fearful or mistrustful or want to be left alone, and we thank you for your steadfast love. And we pray that as we experience your compassion and mercy and your transforming grace, that we would grow in our devotion to you, and that we would long to tell others the wonderful things that Jesus has done for us. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.